We're in the last chapter of James, chapter 5. We'll see how far we get by halftime to tell whether we'll go another week or whether we'll be able to finish tonight. Okay, I will not go back on the next review any of the previous verses because I want to continue on. The next six verses are unusual in that, like Paul, there is a place where apostolic judgment is called down on people. And we have a hint of this coming from James now. He's not addressing rich Christians here. He's not even addressing professing Christians. Again, we have to understand, let me back up a little bit so you'll understand who he's talking to. This epistle was written, many believe it was the first epistle. It supersedes all of Paul's. And the only one that comes close to it in time is the book of Galatians. So it's believed they may have been written around the same time, with James possibly a year or so earlier. So it's interesting. This is the first, most likely, epistle of the New Testament, including even the Gospels. Again, this is James, who was known as the Bishop of Jerusalem, one of the three pillars of the church that Paul referred to, the one who Peter feared a little bit and got in trouble over and was called a hypocrite by Paul because he was afraid of what James thought. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus. Again, briefly, he was the one who did not believe in who Christ was. And then somewhere between the death of Christ and Pentecost, this 40 to 50-day period, all of a sudden he's up in the upper room speaking in tongues. So somewhere he had a conversion. And Paul is the one who tells us, when he is given his own credentials as being the last of the apostles, as one out of time, called out of time, he gives the appearances of Christ, and he's the one who gives us the hint and tells us that he had a special appearance to James. So James had an appearance from the Lord just as Paul did. And evidently he got a calling then, but he never tells us about it. It's interesting. James, again, is so humble, he introduces himself as a servant of the Lord. He never says, I'm related to Christ. He never uses this. Again, we talked about his brother, Jude, who simply opens his epistle with, I'm the brother of James. Why? Because everybody in the early church knew who James was. Many considered him the head of the church. Again, he validated the ministry of Paul. Paul went up by revelation. The Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus, sent him to go into Jerusalem that his message and his apostleship and his call to the Gentiles would be validated by the church, by the apostolic leaders at that time. And it's interesting that without James's validation and Peter's in his epistle, Paul would not have been accepted. It had been a difficult time for Paul's message to be accepted and his revelation if the apostles did not validate it, or the early church. So again, if this was written, it was most likely written 15 to 18 years or so after the death of Christ. And what we have is, who is he talking to? If you go back, he addresses it to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Where is James when he's writing this? He's in Jerusalem. He hasn't left. Remember, this is probably several years after the martyrdom of Stephen, and many of the Christians were fleeing, and they were leaving, and they were being scattered abroad, and he's addressing some of them. All the apostles basically stayed behind. You know, they did not leave during this time, and he's addressing them. And why is he addressing them? And we're going to see who's persecuting them. What is the type of person that he's talking about? So immediately now, he is going to call out something. He's actually, if you listen to the context for these six verses, he does not once offer hope or mercy, not that it cannot be given. He's simply doing what Paul did when he was confronted with a false prophet or a person who came presenting himself as a prophet. He struck him with blindness for 3 months. Or when he said, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil, may God reward him according to his work. This was their right to do this at times. Mercy had been extended and been rejected. And now he's warning these people because we're going to see what they're doing to the saints. And he is going to give them a preview of what will happen to them. Okay? So I want you to understand, now he's addressing the rich, wicked Jews. This is who he's talking to. He's talking to rich Pharisees and priests who have already put Christ to death over money. That was one of the main reasons. You have to understand, until Jesus went into the temple and kicked the tables over and whipped them, they didn't seek openly to go after him. After this, they sought to kill him. See, it was over money was the big thing. They'd tolerate a lot until it came to their pocketbook. The priest, the high priest, got a good cut of the income that came in through the temple. And many of the Pharisees and priests were robbing the widows and talking them into turning their money and will over to them, like they're doing today, many of the ministers. Trying to fleece them. And Jesus said, and pretext in their hypocrisy, making long prayers, but they were after their money and their land. They owned a lot. They became wealthy. And they were wicked. And they're the same ones who killed Christ. And a part of that was over money. That was one of the issues. He was touching their pocketbook, and they couldn't take that. And that's when they really sought to go after him. Okay. Notice what he says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you, and will eat you up, your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasures in the last days." Well, let's stop there. If you go back, you'll see what he's talking about. What are they doing? They're not only rich, they're holding on to their money. And notice about their garments. And remember in the Orient and their customs back then, high value was placed on garments because they were laden with gold and silver and jewels. So these were considered very valuable things, you know. But notice what he's saying about these two things. Their clothing is doing what? The moths are eating it up. And their money is what? Is growing rust. Why? Because they're not being used. Notice the indictment. Something, they're sitting, being stored, they're rotting. They're not helping nobody. They're saving money for money's sake, for the power of it, for the wealth. For whatever reason, James is bringing this as an indictment against them. We find the same thing in the parables and two of the one of the lessons Jesus taught about the rich man. Remember he said, "I've got so many goods, what shall I do? Well, I shall tear down my old warehouses and build bigger ones. And store more." And remember what God said to him, "You fool, this night your soul's required of you." Why was he a fool? Because he was self-seeking. He was materialistic. He was covetous. He wasn't thinking, "Oh, what shall I do with my money to please God? What is my duty to God?" It was all what? What I want, what I want. Remember James talked about selfish ambition, self-seeking, and where it leadeth. And he says what? That this will be a witness against the rich, the wicked rich and wealthy, that their money was not used for good. It was used for selfish reasons. And he says it will be a witness against them at the day of judgment. Okay? And it says it will eat your flesh like fire. Some liken this as it will convict them. Or at the day of judgment, they will understand their punishment because their money will be a witness against them. It wasn't used for good. It was used for evil. It was used to influence people. It was used for selfish ambition. So this is why he's using this term. But notice what he says. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. There's a conflict here. Some believe he could be referring to, but if we read the whole context, he's basically talking about the final day of judgment. But some believe, you know, that the destruction of Jerusalem was only 20 to 30 years off at this time. And James knew about it because he knew the prophecies of the Lord. And he had warned, and it's believed even at this time, not only were Christians being scattered because of persecution, many of them understood that in a period of that generation, Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. So many may have left knowing this was coming and were led of the Lord to leave. It's believed that most of the true Christians had left Jerusalem before it was destroyed. They were warned in plenty of time and were kept warned by the apostles and by the early church. They stayed in tune with God. They knew what was going to happen. He warned them. Okay, But notice he says, you have heaped up treasures in the last day. So he's talking about their wealth now. He's strictly dealing now with their money and how they've misused it and how it will stand in judgment against them. Hold your place, and I'll give you something simpler with Paul. Similar. Romans 2:5. But in accordance with your hardness and your stubborn heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Notice the similar terminology. Treasuring up for yourself what? Wrath. Okay? And what was he saying? James is saying, you are treasuring up or storing up your treasures, but they're going to be a witness against you when the great judge comes. See, the wrath is going to be poured out on them because of what? Their greed, their selfishness, and their wickedness. So he's using similar terminology here, and both are saying what? When the day of the Lord comes, he will judge everything, you know. So he's simply telling them that your day is coming, you know, and that God is seeing what you're doing. Now he gets into some other things that the rich were doing, the rich Jews. And again, you have to understand the context. They're going to be oppressing Christians. Why? Because already martyrdom had started. They had already attacked Christians as a separate sect or an idolatrous religion. So many of them, for years, had to hide. And at times, like Paul went around before he was converted, they were dragged before the courts and their money and their land was confiscated. And some were put to death. You know, and so these are some of the same people who are being dealt with. They didn't have no rights. And if they were oppressed by the rich landlords and the rich, who could they go to? They couldn't go before the Pharisees or the priests because they were already considered outlaws. You know, how could they stand before them? They had no really just cause as far as the Jews were concerned. Okay, now he says something. Indeed, he says, what? The wages of the laborers who have mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, they cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. What they were doing was, when many of the Christians were working, and they knew they were Christians, they'd make them work for them, and then they wouldn't pay them. They'd keep their money. And they would actually do what the law forbid it in itself. They were not, under the law, you could not hold a person's wages more than a day. They were paid daily back then. And to hold it longer, what would be the purpose of that? To accumulate interest, to use someone else's money that wasn't theirs as a form of extortion. But they had no intentions many times of paying it back. They took advantage of the Christian. And James is saying the Lord of hosts is hearing their prayers. Why? They're going back to God saying, what? They're not treating me right, God. They're going to the right person to complain to about this. You know, they're not holding a mob fight, and they're not going and fighting with them. They went to the Lord. And it said, and the Lord of hosts will hear them. Now, the Lord of hosts, when you see this term used, it usually refers to the armies of heaven. It usually refers to God as the judge with his armies, okay? So he says that they have reached his ears. And he says something. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. Now notice their great sin. They've not only stolen money that's not theirs, they've gotten money, you know, illegally and kept it illegally, and then they've squandered it on themselves, their pleasures, at the expense of what? The Christians who had worked and labored for them, you know. And again, he's saying what? He's already called down a judgment on them, and he foresees it coming. And he says, you have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter, like when they slaughtered their animals for the great feast and the end gathering, when they would celebrate their feast with what we would call a party or something, and great rejoicing. But they were doing it at the expense. It wasn't theirs. It was, again, the equivalent of you robbing people and then enjoying their money, you know. And he was saying this is what they were doing. But he says, you have condemned, you have murdered the just, and he does not resist you. Notice Jesus did not resist the authorities, and even though they were corrupt, he allowed them to judge him. Even though they were perverse, Paul did the same thing. And he was saying that these laborers, they did not retaliate and take it upon themselves to go and get the person. Who did they cry to? He says they cried unto the Lord. They were willing to trust God to judge in his time and vindicate them. See, again, we're to be as Paul, as Jesus talked about in the parable. Remember the woman who comes before the unjust judge? She got her way because she was persistent. And even though he was unrighteous and didn't care what she wanted, he did not want to be annoyed. So he gave her what she wanted so she wouldn't keep hounding him. And Jesus used this as an example of how much more will God hear our cries for justice. And he said he will answer them speedily. It means when he does act, he will act speedily. So what are they crying? Who's crying out to the Lord? The Christians who are being oppressed. And they're going to God saying, avenge us, vindicate us. And God's saying what? I am the judge. And in due course, I will take vengeance. And see, God doesn't always avenge in this life. But we know he'll avenge in the next. We know no one will get away with anything at the judgment seat of God. See, wicked may get away with a lot here. And God may appear to be disinterested in what they do. But what they're not punished with in this life will just be stored up for the next, which will be greater. So, again, at the same time, the Christian is being taught tolerance, persistence, endurance. You know, and a part of these Christians were being persecuted and robbed because they were Christians. If they were good Jews, the rich and wealthy wouldn't have been able to get away with what they were doing, because they would have been brought before a higher system that would have looked after them and fined the people for doing this. So again, we're seeing what he's saying is what? Don't worry that God, the Lord of hosts, will come in judgment. And he will take care of the wicked rich people, you know, and these Jews who have gotten rich by ill means. You know, and this is spoken of often in Scripture. Okay, you have condemned, you have murdered the just, and he does not resist you. So it means they did not raise up in arms to retaliate. They respected authority, and they were close enough to God to say, hey, man can do as he pleases, but God will judge when he's ready. And God does do this in this life, too. He tolerates the wicked. He lets him oppress Christians at times, and many times it appears he gets away with it. But sometimes we don't know years later when God decides to cut him off in his sins, or God decides not to show mercy to him or grace anymore. And they're cut off in the terror of the night. And when they cry out to God, like Proverbs says, God stops his ears and doesn't hear them. See, they don't understand that one day when they're in terror and cry out to the Lord, he will look and see what they did to his saints. And he may say, no, I will not extend grace. See, they think they're getting away with something. This is why Paul used a similar terminology. He said, don't avenge yourself, but give place to wrath. You notice he didn't say pray to forgive at that time. Why? Because, see, God is not going to forgive certain things. We can't take personal vengeance and personal retaliation. But you can be sure everything that an unbeliever does to a believer, God is keeping records, and it will not be forgiven unless they come to the Lord. Every deed will be remembered. And the Scripture, as Paul and James says, they are storing up wrath. They are storing up. And one day he is going to do what? What does the judge do? He measures out justice for every idle word, for every deed. So see, we have to take this as a consolation that no one gets away with anything. If your sins are not forgiven, they're going to be judged. And every sin. So you can see the horrible standing that these rich Jews who are oppressing God's people, how are they going to fare at the day of judgment? Not going to be very well, is it? They're going to be, again, remember the teaching that Jesus gave of the rich man and the poor man. And remember the poor man sat at his gate daily. And it says the rich man lived in luxury and had a feast every day. And he walked by this man every day and never gave him a notice. And it says the poor man, what, desired just the crumbs that fell from his table. He just wanted his leftovers that, that he would probably would have thrown to his dogs. And this rich man was so inconsiderate, you know, of mankind suffering right outside his door, you know, that it was horrible. And notice it says, and he died. And he opened up his eyes in hell. And he saw the poor man in Abraham's bosom. And he asked him for a drop of water, and the poor man couldn't even give him that. because God wouldn't allow it. He said, for I am tormented in this flame. Why was he tormented? Because he was rich and wicked and never considered the poor and the needy that God required the Jews and the covenant people to do. Under the old covenant, Jews were required to help the poor and the needy and not to oppress them. And if they had an abundance, they were required to help and lend to them. That was part of the law. And all this poor man wanted, who was dying of sickness, you know, and full of boils and everything, all he wanted was a few scraps. He wasn't asking for anything else. He just sit there. We're never told that he even said anything. But this man walked past him daily and never gave him a thought. But God gave him a thought. He ended up in heaven. But look where the rich man ended up, in hell. So he's telling us the danger of the misuse of riches. And all of these Christians who want to be wealthy, healthy, and prosperous, they ought to read those stories, because it's an indictment against them. Again, I'll tell you, of every instance in the New Testament, when riches is mentioned, it's never mentioned in a favorable condition. And even when it mentions the Christian having riches, it always gives a warning. It's interesting. Never commend it. It simply says, if you find yourself in that state, be rich in good works and be willing to help. But it never tells you to seek it. Isn't it interesting? Why? Because in most cases, people cannot handle money, and God knows it. You know? And see, if you're rich and you find yourself in that state as a Christian, you better understand that you're merely a steward of God. And if that money rusts, and if that money is not used well, you will stand before God in judgment for misusing His money. So much for being a rich Christian and doing as you please. So much for being a rich Christian and living in luxury. James and Paul will go after this person, and he will reprove them. So we need to take Scripture and believe what it says. Okay. Therefore, be patient. Now he's addressing the ones who are being persecuted. Therefore, be patient, or endure, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. Okay, what is he talking about? He's saying there is a course in nature. And as there's a course in nature of planting and sowing and reaping, so there shall be that God will vindicate all things one day. And he will call all things into judgment. That he has a time for this. First the natural, then the spiritual. He's given an illustration here. What was the early and latter rain? In the Jews' time, basically, the early rains came in what we would call autumn, and then the latter rains actually came in the spring. And sometimes they could get two crops out of this. But it talks about the period of time that we're to wait. And he's telling them, be patient, that one day God will vindicate you. If he doesn't deliver you here, he'll deliver you later. If he doesn't deliver us in the problem, he'll deliver us out of it. So he's given the Christian hope here that God knows what's going on. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. He's telling them to get their priorities straight, not to worry too much about their money and their money being taken from them. You know, and these were legitimate concerns and persecution. But he was telling them what? Go to Hebrews. And remember, Paul tells his followers, you allowed the spoiling of your goods because you were a Christian. And you still remain faithful to God. Well, that wouldn't happen much today, would it? As soon as someone loses their money, their job, they backslide. You know, and they fall away because they have no stability. Their Christianity is false. You know, we have a needs-oriented Christianity, which is false today. Come to Jesus so he'll meet all your needs. They forget your duty to God. Needs were secondary. See, today it's made to be the main thing. What I can get. But that is not the Christian's attitude. That's the world's attitude. See? So you'll see a lot of this, what is pawned off as Christianity, is nothing more but of the world and the world system, of the lower nature. The self-seeking man trying to get God to please his old man is what they're trying to do. And again, God has one solution for the old man, death and nothing else. He don't want him healed. He don't want him patched up. He wants him to go to the cross. God has only one solution for covetousness. Die to money. Die to desire for things. He doesn't say nothing else. Because he called covetousness idolatry. So if Christians are getting caught up in things, They better go back and see if they're already in idolatry. They very well could be. The enemy will try it, I'm telling you. Okay. He says, what? So be patient, establish your hearts, be settled in the Lord, be firm in the Lord. For the coming of the Lord is at hand. Now, he simply makes another statement that he did in the last chapter when he told us, brethren, not to speak evil of one another. He was talking to the Christian not to be lightly judging one another over minor matters. Now, it's interesting, he just puts this right back in the middle of this. Do not murmur against one another. He's talking about Christian brethren now. Lest you be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. So he's telling us what? We're to be prepared for the coming of the Lord, and he's coming as the judge. And it's interesting. You'll read in the scriptures of Paul and John and James and all of them that if you're in the Spirit, if you're walking in obedience, the coming of the Lord you should anticipate. If you are dreading it, it simply means you're not ready to meet him. So that's a dangerous position to be in. See, the fearful and the wicked dread the coming of the Lord because they're going to stand before the judge. But John warned the believers. He said, as he was pure, you be pure at his coming, lest you be ashamed. To be ashamed at his coming means that you will not go and you will be judged instead of gathered with him. So the warnings were given by all of the apostles to remain faithful and look for the Lord's coming. And actually, Jesus incorporated this in his prayer, the great prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. So if you dread the coming of the Lord and you don't want it to come, you're already in a dangerous position. Interesting, isn't it? You should want the Lord to come at any minute. See, this is why John could say at the end of his revelation, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let the holy be holy, and let the unclean be unclean. Doesn't matter whether your loved ones are saved or not at that time. Your duty lies with God. If they don't get saved then, maybe they'll get saved during the tribulation. Maybe when they see you gone, it'll wake them up. But see, God don't care no more for your loved ones than he does anybody else. That would be being a respecter of persons. When he comes, there's always going to be loved ones left behind. And we can't be selfish and say, hold off, Lord, until mine gets saved. Us four and no more. See, this is nothing but a low, materialistic, carnal nature praying this that does not understand spiritual things. Still bound to the natural. See, not understanding what we're to pray for. Paul said, I have a desire to depart. He wanted to leave. But he said, it's more needful that I stay. What is our duty then? Occupy till he comes. We're not going to be sitting on a hill waiting for him and stopping everything we're doing. We wait, but we work while we wait. And if he doesn't come by rapture or by the second coming, he may come tonight for you. Your number may be up. So if you're not ready to meet the Lord tonight, then you're not ready. So isn't it interesting? Just always apply it to yourself. We may not live to see the second coming, we may, but we surely know if we don't, we're going to die one day. Every man has. So we're to be prepared whenever he calls, whenever the master calls us, we're to be prepared. So this is what he's telling them. Not to be backbiting, not to be devouring one another, not to be arguing and having ill will against other Christians over minor issues. He's not talking about judgment for sins and major sins that Christians get into that they have to be dealt with and expelled and separated from and have nothing to do with them. He's talking about pettiness. He's talking about setting yourself up to pull the splinters and faults out of your brother's eyes when you're worse off than that person is. Jesus, he gave it a good word. He says, you hypocrite. And this applies to us. If you're judging someone more severely as a believer, and if they're in the life they have, if they're walking closer to God than you are, you're in a dangerous position. You better keep your mouth shut. Because you might know more than that person, but that person may be walking closer to God in the life they have, and God will take their side against you. So see, we have to be careful in these minor things. That's why Paul could say, as Christ forgave you, forgive one another. He's talking about the body now. He ain't talking about the outsiders. He's saying, be careful that when you evaluate and you deal, that you're not doing it from the old nature. That if you're going to have to judge and discern, you do righteous judgment. You get your personality out of the way. One of the most deadly things to do is allow your personality to get in the way and judge people because you don't like them. You're no different than the devil. You're the accuser of the brethren. And many people do this. And I've seen this among Christians. If they like you, they show great mercy. If they don't like you, they look for every fault. It's because they're the old man. That's why. And they're in a dangerous position. So we have to be careful that if we're going to have to be put in a position to discern and judge, that our personality is out of the way. So that is what it means to judge righteously. You don't let that interfere with what's going on. See, and too often it does among Christians. And you notice he put this in. It's interesting where he put it. It seems to be so out of place. No, it's not out of place because he knew that people who are backbiting are going to miss God's coming when he comes. They're going to be left because they're in sin. They're in strife. And what is one of the seven things that God hated? He that sows discord among the brethren. And again, he's talking about petty things. He's not talking about if they're in gross sin, they have to be dealt with. And sometimes we're not to even eat with them or have fellowship with those who call themselves Christians and are living in gross sin. They're to be reproved, and if they don't respond, they're to be expelled. And if we can't expel them, we can withdraw ourselves from them. We can actually eat and commune and do certain things with unbelievers that we cannot with a professing Christian who isn't living right. So again, we have to understand Scripture and how to rightly divide it. Okay, he goes back to the subject. My brethren, look at the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. He's saying go back to the old and look at how they bore with many people. You know, most of the prophets were abused and killed because the people didn't like their message. And then the next generation talked about how wonderful they were. Yeah, after they were dead, you know. And so they often didn't like the message, so they were persecuted because of the message they had. But it said they endured. What did they do? They committed their judgment to God. Now, in the old, the prophets often called for God to judge them, and they said, avenge us. And this was their proper place to do this because they represented God in the law. And in every case they called for God to do this, he did it. Isn't it interesting? He vindicated and judged. But many times the prophets were dead by the time it was done. And so we need to understand this. You know, he's saying what we're to have patience and endurance. Why? This is a part of our character that God's molding in us. See, he goes back to James saying, count it all joy, remember, when you fall into many trials. He's saying what? That this is of God. It doesn't matter the source. You know, we look at Job. It was the devil who did all of this, but it was God who gave him permission. God saw how great he was, where he was, and he wanted him perfected. So he opened the back door and said, go after him, test him. So again, we need to look at this as Christians. God at times wants us to be tested. We have learned his word. We're supposed to mature, and he expects us to put on the armor and use it. And a lot of people want to learn all about the armor and stand in front of the mirror and say how pretty it looks. And God's saying, that ain't what I made it for. Now I want you to go out because I have an adversary I want you to defeat. And they start running. And the armor avails them nothing. See, so he's being practical. Jesus said, in the world you will suffer tribulation. He said, Paul said, those who live godly shall suffer persecution. Where is it going to come from? They may not be beating you today. They may not be killing you, but they'll slander and kill you with their tongue. They'll cast you out of the churches today because you're too narrow. You're too legalistic. You're a holier than thou. You're too strict with God's word. You know, they'll use all of these reasons. And Jesus said they'll do it. He says the time will come, they'll kill you and think they're doing God a favor. It'll be religious professing Christians that are going to do this. Backsliders and carnal that can't discern spiritual things will be attacking you. And they'll do it thinking they're doing God a favor and the body of Christ. They'll throw you out because they want to maintain unity. But their unity is a false unity. It's a unity of the world that compromises truth. So see, we need to be very discerning. Okay. He said we were to be like the prophets. Indeed, we count them blessed who endured. Jesus said what? He said, in endurance, you possess your soul. In endurance, you keep your soul. Unless you endure, that's what it means to overcome. Unless you endure temptation and overcome, as Paul talked about, you will not make it to heaven. Blessed is he who endures temptation. For when he is tried, what does it say? God will make a way to escape if he comes to God and if he obeys God and he receives grace to do it. Then he will be able. God is going to test your loyalty to the end. He's going to test mine. You're still on probation until the end of the race. The race isn't finished. The just man shall live by his faith, and he will finish the course. He will be those who overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they loved not their life even to death. That's the cross life. And when ministers don't teach you the cross life, they're false ministers. When ministers appeal to your own nature and your ego, they're false ministers. They haven't understood what it means to exchange lives and to give up our life to take on the life of Christ. Okay, and he says, you have heard of the perseverance of who? Job. Now, it's interesting. Job's only mentioned a few times in the New Testament. And notice how he's mentioned here. We all know about Job, don't we? We all pray that we'll never be in Job's position. None of us ever wants to suffer like Job suffered, you know. I have a tendency to believe in my own thinking that he'll probably get the left or the right hand at the final judgment of all things. If we understood what this man endured and the limited light he had, he excelled greatly. You know, as far as we know, he didn't even know about the devil. He attributed everything to God and patiently, the scripture says, endured and committed himself to God's justice. Even in all of his trials and his misunderstandings, God vindicated him. So notice what he says about Job. It says, and look at Job and see the end intended by the Lord. What was God's intent? It was not to destroy Job. It was to test his character. See, and even in all of his failures and his misunderstanding and even trying to get God to give an account of himself, which God reproved him for, you notice you'll see two or three things come out of Job in the midst of all of his pain and suffering and trying to figure out what God's doing, and God wouldn't answer him. But all of a sudden you'll see something come every now and then, and he'll say, and though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Notice something happened. And though he slay me, he said what? I shall see him in the flesh. If he kills me, I will one day see him. And when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. So even in the midst of that, we see that he did have faith. He had a lot of questions that were not answered. He had a lot of anguish that came out of him in pain. But God's purpose was not to destroy him. It was what? To make him better. You notice, before the great test, many people try to fault Job, that he got in trouble because of this and that. They're idiots. They're stupid teachers that don't even know what the plain scripture says. They say, well, what he feared came upon him. They start quoting Job in the midst of his trials. Let me tell you something. I'm sure you and I have said some things in the midst of trials that we wish we could retract later. Pain and anguish makes you say a lot of things at the time. And God looks at motive and intent. He looks at the whole scale. See, Job's wife said, curse God and die. She was very emotional. And even Job said what? He was the one suffering more than she was. Of course, she'd lost her kids. He'd lost his kids, and his body was rotten with boils and leprosy or whatever he had, elephantitis. And what did he say? You foolish woman. Shall we not receive good and evil from the Lord? The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed. See, we see something in him. And when God allowed Satan and said, you go and try him, you can do anything you want, but you can't kill him. How would you like for God to tell the devil to do that to you? I'm sure you're immediately thinking of what he could think of to get you. You know, he can do anything you want, but you can't kill him. But notice what it starts off with. God initiates it. And Job is called a righteous man. He was one of the three named when God was going to judge Israel. He said, though Noah, Daniel, and Job stood before me, they would only save themselves by their righteousness. He considered Job very righteous when he had him tested. He told the devil, look throughout the earth. Where have you come from? And Satan tells him, through up and down Rome. He said, have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him in all the earth. A man who is upright, who loves righteousness and hates evil. That was God's evaluation. Does that sound like Job had a problem? No. And then God says what? Now you can test him. Isn't it interesting? He was righteous in the light he had. And God vindicated him before, during, and after. And so, see, again, we need to look. And so James is quoting Job. And he understands what Job went through. What was the end of Job? And we know what was the end. It says, after it all happened, God restored what? His health to him. Gave him just as many children. He had much more wealth, land, and honor. And not only that, he lived to see 4 and 5 generations of his children. And he was in great standing with God and honored when he died. Some people believe Job suffered probably maybe a year, at the most 2. And yet he probably lived 70 to 80 to 100 years longer in God's blessing. Once he proved his loyalty, and he is used in the scripture of what? Of patience, endurance under trial. So this is what he's using as the great illustration for the Christians who are being persecuted at this time. Let's take a break there.